You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, I want to take some time this morning to open up the Word of God with you. And I feel like I'm a little bit out of practice. I preached in Austin in December, just kind of a trial run. I just thought I would do it there. I'm just kidding. And one of the things that I wanted to do on my sabbatical was I wanted to read through Romans a number of times, and I did that. I wanted to take a class, and I did that. I took a class on the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, and I read a book, or a couple books actually, during my time when I was taking the class. And as I got nearer to this day, I kept thinking, maybe I should wait. maybe I should do something else first. And I, truthfully, I almost did. I don't know what it is. I have been a pastor for 31 years now. Man, I am so old. But for all that time, I have shied away from preaching about Romans. I mean, I think you can probably remember a number of years ago, we went through Romans chapter 8, probably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. We did that. But preaching through the whole book of Romans, it's intimidating. And, you know, I read a lot of different sermons, and I read a lot of different commentators and pastors who have gone through it as well, and they said the same thing. It's an intimidating book. It's always intimidated me. If you look into Romans, if you read through it, it contains some of the deepest theological truths in all of the Bible, in all of God's Word. And if we get even a glimmer of the majesty that Paul tries to convey to us, we will join Paul on our faces. Romans 11:33, great verse. It says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." I'm going to turn this microphone on there. I say all that to say this, that this is a daunting task before me and before us, because God has tasked me and us to look into God's unsearchable judgments and his unfathomable ways in such a way that we will all understand, that we will bow down in wonder and worship before him. And at the same time, I am painfully aware that I still don't understand many portions of this book. But that being said, I've decided that if I wait to understand it adequately, I'll never teach through the book. So, if you will join me with fear and trembling, we're going to begin, and we're going to talk about this. It is a fascinating book. I don't want to, you know, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm trying to insult my own intelligence, really. But let's just walk through it together, and we'll take some side steps, and we'll take some back steps, and we'll try our best to go through this in a clear way, to get some clarity on what Paul is trying to convey. The one thing that really encourages me, and we'll talk about this as we go through it, but Paul was writing to these people in Rome, to a church that was mainly made up of displaced Jews, Gentiles, and Gentiles that were probably mostly slaves. And he wrote the greatest theological treatise that the Bible contains. I mean, these are deep theological things that we're talking about here. And he wrote them to a bunch of slaves and displaced Jews. So maybe we have some hope, or maybe they were just way smarter than we are. I don't know. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to just introduce the book. I just want to talk a little bit about what, just kind of draw out some points about how Romans has influenced history. I want to talk about who wrote it. I want to talk about who it was written to. We've already done that. And then I just want to end off with looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, just in our time that we have left. And I recognize as well that Matt has been finishing preaching at about 1:45, so that's over. I'm just kidding. First of all, let's talk about the influence of Romans. And I just picked out a couple of different examples from history. The first person in history, that very well-known person that was influenced by Romans, would be Augustine. We've heard the name Augustine. He lived in the 300s, 386 BC, or sorry, AD. So 400 years after Jesus was around. Augustine was this incredibly immoral man. Through parties, he was into all sorts of immorality that you can just imagine what they were. But it led to him being very discontented with the life that he was living. And he heard someone on the other side of a fence talk about reading Romans. And he came across Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, which says this: let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. That was a turning point for Augustine. And later he would write in some of his writings, he wrote this: instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And he went on to become probably one of the most influential men in church history from the time of Paul to the Reformation. Over 1,000 years, everyone talked about what Augustine had to say about the Bible. Speaking of the Reformation, we all know who Martin Luther is, who really is the father of the Reformation. How, there were the Dark Ages, and then they got to about the 1500s, and Martin Luther came on the scene, and then things started to change. Well, they started with Martin Luther, and interestingly enough, they started with the book of Romans. Martin Luther was not an immoral man. He was exceedingly moral. He was a monk, and he fasted, and he prayed, and he treated his body actually very poorly. He would beat himself to try to find this peace with God, but for some reason, he could not find contentment. He felt condemned because of the sin in his heart. He wrestled with Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He couldn't understand what that meant. What does it mean, the righteous man will live by faith? Because his belief system was surrounded by all the things that he needed to do, all the boxes that he needed to check in order to stay right with God. But Romans chapter 1, verse 17 seemed to fly in the face of that, because it was more about belief than it was about works, right? And so there was this tug of war going on inside Martin Luther. And he said this: instead of loving God as I as I knew I should, I found myself hating him in my heart because of this apparently impossible standard of God's law that requires us to be perfectly righteous. And so Luther wrestled with this text, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And then God finally opened his eyes to see that God's righteousness is that he freely, I'm going to use some words here and then we'll explain what they mean. So he freely imputes to the guilty sinner who has faith in Jesus. And then Luther wrote that he felt reborn and he entered into paradise. So scripture took on a new meaning for him. Romans took on a new meaning for him. And the concept of God's righteousness, rather than filling him with hate, now became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. He called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And the whole idea of imputation is just what God gives us. It's the whole idea of justification. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Just let me get through. So 200 years after Martin Luther, there was a guy by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley heard someone reading from the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans. And Wesley wrote in his journal this. He said, at about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that conversion, the conversion of John Wesley, was the spark of the great 18th century church revival that changed the history of England. And then you have other examples. And just there's a church father by the name of Chrysostom who had Romans read to him twice a week. Romans changed his life. A guy by the name of John Bunyan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. His conversion, Romans was instrumental in that. The English poet, a guy by the name of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, said that Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. So God has greatly used, these are a few examples of hundreds from history where God has used the book of Romans at some key moments in church history. It's a fascinating book. And I hope that you will be as fascinated as I have been, as I've been studying it. So if we talk about the influence of Romans, we also want to talk about what the theme of Romans is. If we can talk about what, if we want to talk about what Romans means in one sentence, what would it be? Well, I can give it to you in two words, actually. If you want to sum up what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, it's the gospel. That's it. He is talking about the gospel. And I mean, even in those examples that I gave you, we see how the book of Romans and the things that Paul wrote in Romans, how they changed people. And they took them from a life of religion to a life of belief, to a life of freedom, to a life of grace. And, you know, they escaped sin to get, and essentially that's the gospel, right? The gospel came to save us from our sin. For the wages of sin, Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gospel over and over and over and over again. The good news that God declares sinners to be righteous when they trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And here's this word again. It involves both the imputed righteousness of justification, Romans chapter 3 to 5, something like that, and then the imparted righteousness of sanctification. Now, here's what I'm talking about. So imputed righteousness is Christ's perfect righteousness being legally credited to a believer's account. We've got nothing in our spiritual bank account, and then Jesus comes along, and through his work on the cross, he gives us God's perfect righteousness through the work that he did on the cross, imputed to us, given to us through justification, okay? Imparted is different. Imparted righteousness is the Holy Spirit's work within the believer, transforming their character to live righteously. So that would be, we've used churchy words like sanctification before. Imparted righteousness is the sanctification. Imputed righteousness is justification. It's something that we can't do ourselves. Imparted righteousness is really something that we can't do on our own, but we can through the work of the Holy Spirit within us as we become believers in Jesus. We work in partnership with the Holy Spirit to become sanctified, set apart. Everybody with me? Okay. I'll take that as a, So let's talk about, so we talked about the influence, we've talked about the theme, talk about the author, date, recipients, and purpose. This is interesting to me. There are a lot of books in the Bible where you look and you talk, you know, you can Google authorship of Hebrews or, you know, any book of the Bible or whatever. And there's often people who want to argue about that. Interestingly enough, Romans, there's no argument on that. You know, everybody agrees that Paul wrote this, and so we're not going to argue about it either. It was Paul, okay? There you go. It was written, go ahead to the next one there, BK. It was written to mainly Gentiles, slaves, displaced Jews, and the purpose of Romans, it's the gospel, cover to cover, from the beginning to the end. All we're talking about is the gospel in different ways. And I wanted to, because it's my first week back, I wanted to dazzle you with a whole brief outline of the entire book. But I also want to dazzle you by being out before noon. And so I left that explanation of the book or a little bit of an outline on the back table in the corner. I made about 25 copies. I can make more. But I just wanted to hedge my bets that anybody would take them. Anyway, there's paper on there and explains, gives a little bit of a synopsis of the entire book. And you can take that home with you, put it in your Bibles, you know, use it in your quiet time, whatever. Or if you just kind of want a little bit more of an explanation of where Paul is going in that book, it's on the back table. It just says the outline of Romans and flow of thought. Okay? You can take that for yourself. So with our time left, I just want to focus on one verse, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to read that together before we pray. Romans chapter 1, if you're not already there, just take a gander at verse 1, it says this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's so good to be here and so good to be in your word. And I pray that you would give us clarity now, just as we continue to talk about this great book and even just some of the introductory things that we need to see. Thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent an embarrassingly long amount of time trying to come up with a title for this series. I don't know if you even care about that. I do for some reason, and Claudette has said why sometimes to me. I heard a guy preach about Romans once, and he kind of made reference to Mount Everest. He said Romans is like the Mount Everest of the New Testament, and I like that. I couldn't try to figure out exactly how to make that the title of my series. I chose the greatest letter ever written, Romans, a study in Romans. That's not mine. That's John Piper, who is way smarter and a way better preacher than I'll ever be, but I'm just going to use it. But Romans is that way. It is like scaling a mountain. And Paul, right at the very beginning, right in verse 1, he gives us some things that he wants to make clear. And they're really about himself. He's talking about himself here. Before he gets into some deep theological truths, what he's going to do is he's just going to introduce himself. Because he's never been to Rome. And he is writing to them. He's hoping to be there at some point in his life. And he wants to, you know, he wants to introduce himself, and then we'll get into some of the things that he wants to say, and he wants to kind of preempt as he's going through that. But the very first things that he says is, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He gives you five things there, and I just want to highlight those this morning. First of all, you want to notice that Paul, you want to notice Paul the man, the guy, the human. Most of us, we know that in Acts chapter 9, this amazing conversion story of Paul. We know that he was a Judaizer. We know that he was on his way to Damascus to imprison and persecute and possibly even kill Christians. And we know that the Lord struck him down on the Damascus road with his blinding vision and then commanded this hateful person, this zealot, to become his instrument to preach the gospel, ironically, to the Gentiles, to the people that he hated more than anyone else. Anyone who wasn't a Jew, he hated. And God said, actually, you're going to preach to them. God used Paul to take the gospel into Europe. And I don't think I'm exaggerating to say, which is why most of us here sitting in this sanctuary this morning are believers in Jesus Christ, is because Paul had the courage to go into Europe and share the gospel. So, well, perhaps few of us have had that kind of amazing, dramatic, you know, Damascus Road experience when we became believers, I think that we should still think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We should talk about, we should ask ourselves, has my heart been changed personally, experiencing God's grace in Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf? Am I, like Paul, a new person through faith in Jesus Christ? Because that's where we have to start. We can't move forward in the book of Romans or in our personal relationship with Lord Jesus Christ until we have a relationship, right? And so Paul, right at the very beginning, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he has a relationship. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Paul the man. Secondly, Paul and his master. I mean, he says it right there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In some of your versions of Romans chapter 1, it probably says maybe bond servant. Maybe it says slave. In the original language, Paul is using the word slave. And it emphasizes what Paul is trying to get at here is this idea of subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of service. And he is using that term to show his relationship and his service to his Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, a slave owes his master exclusive and absolute obedience, right? Whatever the master says, the slave does. So his work earned him neither profit nor thanks. He was only doing what he was owed as a bond servant or a slave, okay? So Paul uses this this language very intentionally. He wants to make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ requires absolute, total obedience, not half obedience. Jesus Christ had bought Paul with his own blood. So Paul was no longer his own. We know this language, but he belonged exclusively to Christ to do his will. And so Paul, Christ, for Paul, Christ was the center of his life. And I mean, you can notice how he refers to, if you just read on in the very beginning of chapter 1, how many times Paul refers to Jesus in, you know, in 1 verse 1, Christ Jesus. 1 verse 3, his son. His son Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 4. His namesake, verse 5. Jesus Christ, verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. So what is Paul trying to get at? Or maybe what are we prompted to ask when we read Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ? Maybe we need to ask ourselves this. Is Jesus my master? Because he bought me with his blood. Do I view my daily life as not my own, but belonging to Jesus to serve him? Is Jesus central to my thoughts? Is he central to my words? Is he central to my activities? Does he sit on the throne? Or does he sit off to one side while I occupy the big chair? What would you say with yourself? Paul the man, Paul's master, thirdly, Paul's mandate. What does he say? A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. Okay, so that's a big vocation. Paul didn't take this vocational aptitude test that indicated that apostle would be a good career path. And then he kind of went, oh, okay, yeah, maybe that's what I'll do. No, he was pursuing his chosen career, persecuting, you know, Jewish Christians and Gentiles. He was rising in the ranks of Judaism, persecuting the church, and then God knocked him to the ground and saved him, and he told Paul in Acts chapter 22, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. And the mandate that was given to Paul was primarily to be an apostle, which basically means to be one who is sent. And he was being sent to the Gentiles, which shows that God has a sense of humor. Because Paul despised them. So the application question there, when you consider Paul's mandate and what our mandate is my heart in submission to what God has called me to do? Because you have been called. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called. And your call looks different than my call to a certain extent. Are you submitting to what God has called you to do? Whatever that looks like. Are you in submission to the call that God has placed upon your life? Fourth, Paul's mission. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That word set apart could mean consecrate. You could use that word there. It's related. But, you know, when you read that word, if you go just purely from a secular stance, that word set apart is actually related in Greek to the word Pharisee, which was Paul's former occupation, right? The Pharisees proudly viewed themselves as set apart or separate from the common Jews. And they essentially were separate from the Gentile dogs. And ironically, Paul was set apart to preach the riches of Christ to the very Gentiles whom he formerly hated. Galatians chapter 1, he said this. God had set him apart from his mother's womb and called him by his grace so that he might preach Christ to the Gentiles. I mean, a few of us are called into full-time ministry, preaching or evangelism. But that doesn't mean that we're not all called to imitate Paul, so that our lives are focused more and more on the gospel, first for ourselves and then to proclaim it to others. So the question, I guess, that I would ask you is, are you set apart? And what are you set apart for? Are you set apart for your own desires and wants? Or are you set apart for what God has called you to for his glory and for his praise and worship? Where do you sit with that? So last thing that I would say from verse 1 is about the message. And we've talked about this a lot. But Paul's message was the gospel, cover to cover. And we're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about chapter 1 as a whole. But as I understand it, the phrase of God, I don't know if you caught that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, that's pretty important. In fact, if you like marking up your Bible, I would underline gospel of God. Because it's important. Because what it means is that the gospel comes to us from God. It is of God. The gospel is derived from God. The gospel is all about God. He is the source of the gospel, and he is the object of the gospel. The gospel is about how we as sinners can be rightly related to the holy God through the sacrifice of his son, right? We know that what the gospel is. The gospel is that we were lost in our sin until God said, I'm going to send my son, and he is going to rescue you from your sin, not from what you do, but from what I do, from what my son does. His work on the cross and the shed blood that he spilled there was for you, to save you, not anything that you do, everything that he does. It's about how God can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John Piper, I already referenced how awesome he is. He said this, God is the gospel. God is the gospel. The thought of God dominates this entire book. The word God, or some form of it, occurs 153 times in Romans. An average of once every 46 words. And one commentator that I read wrote this, God is the most important word in this epistle. The gospel is the ultimate good news that although we were sinners, God made a way through the sacrifice of his son to reconcile us to himself. And although it was costly for him, it's absolutely free to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Are we, the people of the West End Community Church, are we growing to know God more deeply? Is our understanding of God shaped more by popular culture, movies, video games, or by the great doctrines of the Bible? Is the good news from God and about God increasingly good news to us? Is it news that we long to share with other people? This really is a tall task that we have before us. Someone pointed out that although Romans is Paul's most theological book, it is a treatise that has stretched the minds of the most brilliant theologians for centuries. He wrote it to a church that was made up of common people. many of whom were slaves. The Holy Spirit knew that we all need, you, me, and the original hearers and readers of the letter, we all need the message of Romans. Because we all need the gospel. We need to be stripped of our own righteousness, that we run to Christ and his sacrifice as our only righteousness. Then, being justified by faith, we need to grow in righteous conduct and relationships. We need to grow to embrace and embody the gospel of Christ. We need all that. But we got to start with understanding what the gospel is and what the gospel did for you. So that with the West End Community Church can have one master. We can be servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have the same mandate. We can be called. We can have the same mission set apart. We can have the same message. Go preach. Baptize. That's what Paul is getting at. And I'm excited about going through this and seeing what God is going to teach us personally and as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your house this morning. It's good to look into your word. And Father, I pray that you would give us clarity as we look into your word, and as we specifically look in the book of Romans. Father, I know that there are things there that we need to see, and we need to be very honest with ourselves, that maybe our hearts are not exactly where they need to be. Father, would you use this letter to help us see where it is we need to maybe make some changes. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to rally around these things and use it to be a great light in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.